message. First of all, I will be gone out of the office all week this week. I leave this afternoon out of Anchorage tonight late on my way to Burbank or Sun Valley, California, Grace Community Church for a week-long conference with 4,500 other pastors and elders, all committed to expository preaching, and which is what we really love. And we'll also be celebrating 50 years of ministry for John MacArthur. 50 years in any field is a long time, and especially in the ministry dedicated to preaching God's word verse by verse. And many have had an influence, but John MacArthur has probably been the biggest influence theologically in my life over the years. And so it's always just great to go down and get all this amazing preaching and then come back pretty fired up. The second announcement, or the other thing I had to do, I want to whet your appetite for next week's message. Have you ever wondered what our glorified bodies will be like? What they will look like, what they will act like, how they'll be? Next week, I answer all those questions about our glorified bodies. So we will get into it. The scriptures are very clear, and I'm real excited about the message next week. Not that I'm not excited about the message this week, but I am this next week as we talk about our glorified bodies. Especially, I guess, as I get older, I think, oh, this would be nice if we didn't have to worry about this, and we won't. So pretty cool. Right, and that is not this week's message. Sorry, Noah. We are actually in verses 29-34. Is that font hard to see? I had a purple font. You know, it's funny because on my computer, it's beautifully bright and clear and everything else. So it looks good. So we're actually in the week before message, you know. So, but that's next week's. Get ready for it. Too many lights on. I tell you, on my computer, it looks great. So anyway, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34, as they get things kind of worked out there. You know, it's on that little... as the saying goes, and I believe it's true, that we live what we believe. In other words, our theology actually dictates our behavior. Does that make sense? It is really is true. So if we believe in a God who's omnipresent, we aren't going to think we can hide things from God and stuff like that. So how we live, our theology really governs the way we live. And that's really was true in the church of Corinth. If there were some that believed that there was no resurrection and therefore Christ had not been raised, it really governed the way they lived their lives. And Paul will get into that. And remember, he's been discussing that in chapter 15. The first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing behavior issues based on bad theology. And then he gets to chapter 15, and he deals with the theology of the resurrection. And he affirms to them that they understood that Jesus was died, buried, and rose again, and that he had preached the gospel to them, and that they had received the gospel. And that Jesus had been seen and witnessed by multiple people as resurrected. And then, you know, in that one section, verses 12 through 19, he argues from the perspective that if Christ hasn't been raised, then here are the consequences, and there were seven of them. And then in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And last week we talked about how Jesus will conquer someday, how one day all things will be in subjection to him. And once all things are in subjection to him, then he takes and gives it back to the Father. And that's when the new heaven and new earth come. And remember, Paul is still arguing from the point of view that, you know, he's still arguing the resurrection, that there is a resurrection. So he's going to continue the argument here in verses 29 and following, when he's talking about the fact that that he's going to argue kind of from the negative point of view again, like he did the first with the consequences, the seven consequences. So let's read verses 29 through 34, and let's get into it. Let's unpackage the scripture. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And so as we look at this passage, the first thing we're going to see is that the resurrection affects our salvation. The resurrection affects our salvation. And understandably that this verse, in verse 29, is what some commentators say is one of the most difficult verses in all the Scripture to understand. So I think as we approach this, we have to first of all look at what it's not teaching. Because I think we can eliminate what it's not teaching pretty quick. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? So as we look at this verse, we have to go, okay, first of all, what is he not teaching? Well, the first thing he's not teaching is baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is basically the doctrine that says that we are saved through baptism, or that baptism is required for our salvation. In other words, you can trust Christ, but until you're baptized, you're not saved. And so we know that this doctrine is not true based on many other scriptures. So Paul couldn't be teaching baptismal regeneration. You say, well, what other scriptures? Glad you asked. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, baptism, if you had to be baptized before you're saved, baptism would be considered a work. It would be considered something that you have to actually physically do in order to be saved. And that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't coincide with this verse. And then also Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think the last one, there's many, many other ones, but the last one I have is Titus 3:4-5 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's it. Nothing else needed. So the verse cannot be teaching baptismal regeneration because there is no such thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. And then, so secondly, it also doesn't teach vicarious or proxy baptism. This is being baptized for someone else who has died. You say, boy, it sure seems like it's teaching that. Well, that's true. It does seem that way, or it can seem that way. Some religious organizations actually teach that this verse teaches this, that we should be baptized for those who are dead to save them out of some form of purgatory or hell or something like that, and that we can be baptized for someone else to save them. But the Bible nowhere teaches that we can be saved for someone else, or that someone else can be saved for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so there's nothing in between the death and that, and so it seems like pretty logical. Remember when Jesus was speaking and he taught a parable about Abraham and a man named Abraham, Lazarus and a rich man. And as he was talking about this and how the rich man died and went to Hades and Lazarus died and went to the bosom of Abraham. And so Jesus was teaching that. Notice what he says at the end of that. He says, and he's talking, Abraham here Abraham is talking to the rich man. It says, but Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And so the question, there's a couple of questions. This is the principle. There's a chasm. And once you die, you either go this way or that way. And in between, there's this chasm, and there's no getting from one to the other. So those who would want to get out of this place of torment cannot get up to this place of paradise or Abraham's bosom or whatever you want to call it. And those in paradise can't go down. And you think, well, why would they want to go down? They want to go down to retrieve their family members and bring them up. And you can't do it. And you can't do it through baptism. You can't do it through any ritual or religious ceremony. It just doesn't happen. So it does not teach baptismal regeneration. This verse does not teach vicarious or proxy baptism. And the third thing it doesn't teach is kind of a combination of the two. It's vicarious baptismal regeneration. In other words, it's kind of like the second one where you can't be baptized for someone and have them saved as a result of your being baptized for them. So these are the things it doesn't say. So what is Paul saying? And I read somewhere that there were over 200 different views on this verse. I'm only going to share two what I consider plausible ideas. And so as we look at the two plausible ideas of what this verse does teach, the first one is that on behalf of, or it could also be because of, Jesus taught that we are to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And so we are to go into all the world and make disciples and then baptize them. Therefore, those who trust Christ are commanded to be baptized. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are then commanded by the Lord Jesus to follow in scriptural baptism. That is a command. It's not a negotiable. And a lot of people, I hear a lot of Christians say, well, you know, this doesn't affect our salvation. We're not saved by baptism. That's true. But the Lord Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Shouldn't we want to follow his command? And so therefore, we should be. While there's been a lot of debate about the mode of baptism, there should never be a debate about the timing. Notice in the scriptures, it was always after you're saved. It was after a profession of faith. And so when Paul therefore refers to people in this verse, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The people there, we have to assume, and probably would assume rightly so, that these people are saved people, that they are those who are saved. So when he refers to the dead there, he is also referring to possibly saved people who are baptized and now have passed. See, the word that he uses here, the Greek word translated here on behalf of or on their behalf, is the word hooper, H-U-P-E-R. And it's that in my version, it's translated on behalf of or on their behalf. In some of your versions, it may say for, why you're baptized for the dead. But it has a dozen or so meanings and shades of meanings, including, but not limited to, here comes the list, for, about, above, across, beyond, on behalf of, instead of, because of, and in reference to. And a lot of this depends on the grammatical usage and the scriptural context. And so we look at this in the ESV, it's translated on behalf of. Some of yours may say because of, or maybe even for. And all of those would be great translations, and they are, but it could be somewhat misleading. If you look at it as because of, let's read it with that translation. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized because of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized because of them? It kind of changes it a little bit, doesn't it? And so what he's saying here is the testimony of those that have gone before, who have lived a faithful life, who've trusted Christ, followed him in baptism, and now are dead. Their life was such a testimony that others followed Christ and followed the Lord in baptism because of their testimony. And you say, well, I don't know if this ever happens. Does this ever happen? Yeah. A few years ago, Sharon's dad passed away. And at his funeral, lots of people got up and testified of how her dad would go and help them with things, and how her dad had come to faith in Christ, and he was a real servant. And her dad was that way. He was always at the church helping and working and serving, fixing their vehicles and stuff like that. And as a result, her cousin Andy was there. And he was like, you know, about 3 weeks before he passed away, something told me I should call Uncle Dave, but I didn't do it. But because of the testimony given at his funeral of his faithfulness to Christ, Andy gave his life to Christ and followed Christ in scriptural baptism. You see, it happens. It actually happens. People come to faith in Christ because of the testimony of others. And so that is one way to look at this verse. The other way to look at it is that it was a behavior of the Corinthian church, but Paul is not condoning it. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, if there's no resurrection, then why are some of you being baptized for the dead? In other words, why are you following them? Why are you trying to do this proxy baptism for the dead if there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then why do you care? If they're dead, they're just dead if there's no resurrection. If there's nothing after this life, then why would you get baptized for them? So their own behavior contradicted their theology in saying that there is no resurrection. And so he was just using their own behavior, even though he wasn't condoning it. He was just using it and saying, as an argument, saying, look, your own behavior testifies against your theology. And so that's really a second thing. But while we're on the subject, I believe that both interpretations could easily work. The key is to realize that some have taken this verse and made it to say what contradicts Scripture. I also believe that this is a really good time to clear up the issue of believers' baptism. And I cannot find any justification for someone being baptized who has not made a profession of faith. In other words, in all of Scripture, in all the New Testament from Pentecost on, all those who followed the Lord in baptism did so after they made a profession of faith. In other words, there was nobody that followed the Lord in baptism or was baptized who hadn't trusted Christ as their Savior. There's no scriptural evidence. And I know some denominations teach that they want to baptize infants believing that it protects the child from original sin until they can make a profession of faith later on. But there's really no scriptural evidence for this. There's no scriptural teaching for this. As I pondered on this week, I thought of the words that Jesus told Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus didn't say, unless one is baptized, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's saying, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then later on in John, in that same passage when he's talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, some say that that water there is baptism. It's not. It's the birthing process. Have you ever been to one? There's a lot of junk that comes out along with the baby, right? It's pretty ugly, by the way. So Jesus says here, those who are born of water, right? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you have to be born physically, and you have to be born spiritually. You say, well, what about all the aborted babies? Hey, they still have a physical body, don't they? So, in other words, they have been somewhat born physically. Moving on. And he goes, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He clarifies it in case we didn't understand what water meant. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Jesus' point with Nicodemus was, I have come to redeem mankind. Your religious motions do not help you. Your religious activities don't save you. Unless you're born of water, in other words, unless you're a human being, and you're born of the Spirit, in other words, you have been saved, you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Listen, baby dedications are great, but they do nothing for the child's salvation. And whether whether they're, you know, during the baby dedication, the child is sprinkled with water or whatever, it doesn't matter, they're not saved at that time. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so some would argue, well, but in Scripture, they kind of give hints to this in that with Cornelius. Remember when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel and it says everybody in the house, all of Cornelius' household was saved. And they say, well, there must have been children there. There must have been infants there. And that they were all baptized. There had to be some infants there, right? They say the same thing with the Philippian jailer. The problem is it doesn't tell us that there was. And so they're basing this doctrine on a supposition that they suppose there had to be children there. And you can't base a doctrine on supposition. And God, in His Word, makes it clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that baptism follows salvation. It follows a profession of faith. All right. So that's what the verse isn't teaching, and that's what the verse, I think, might be teaching. And then a little bit of a diversion. So, again, the two plausible ideas is on the behalf of, could also be translated because of their testimony, people were baptized, because of those who had gone before and died, or it could be that Paul was just merely using their own logic and saying, wait a minute, if you're going through this motion for the dead, then you must believe in the resurrection. I don't think he was condoning that. If that was taking place in Corinth, he certainly wasn't condoning that behavior. So the second thing we see in here is that the resurrection affects our service. It not only affects our salvation, in other words, we can't be saved without the resurrection, but it also affects our service. Paul says this, he goes on, he says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. And he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And so he's saying, listen, the resurrection affects our service. He's going to ask two questions of them. The first question is, why? Why am I in danger every day? Why do I go through this? If there is no resurrection, if there's no hope of anything past this life, why go through this? Why go through all of what I went through? And if we just do a quick review of all that Paul went through, listen, from the time he got saved, he was in danger. He had to escape at night down the city wall in Damascus. Remember that? In a basket, they let him down in a basket. He was stoned at Lystra. He was beaten and sent out of town in Philippi. He was kicked out of Thessalonica and Berea. Pretty much every town he went to, he was kicked out of, especially in that area there. And then there was a riot in Ephesus. And then remember when he was arrested in Jerusalem and 40 men took a vow that they would not eat until Paul was dead. Now listen, if there's no resurrection, Paul's like, why would I go through that? And he says here, why would I fight with beasts in Ephesus? Now there has been some like, well, did Paul, was he let out? Was he in the arena? Was he mauled by beasts in Ephesus? Or is he speaking metaphorically? Either way, we have no record of him actually being attacked by beasts, and it's not listed in 2 Corinthians where he lists all of the things he suffered. So I would think of this as metaphoric, but there were some pretty ugly people in Ephesus that staged a riot there and everything. So he's like, why would I go through this if there was no resurrection? Why would I serve the Lord the way I do without a resurrection? And then the second thing he asks, the second question is the question, what? What do I gain? In other words, why would I go through all this turmoil and why not just live a quiet, peaceful life? Secondly, why do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought these beasts in Ephesus. if the dead are not raised, what do I gain? And the answer would be, well, nothing if there's no resurrection. And so he then quotes from Isaiah 22, the verse, the conclusion really, from Isaiah, the philosophy of sinning Israel, said, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, might as well just live it up now, live a hedonistic lifestyle, because if there's nothing after this, why go through suffering? Why go through turmoil? Why go through this pain and everything? And so Paul gives this example of his Christian service and what, how the resurrection affected it. Paul was sold out to Jesus, and that's because Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus Road. He knew he served a risen Savior. And so he was committed. He also, Jesus appeared to him a couple other times and spoke to him. I was talking to a friend this week, and he said that the Moravian missionaries would actually sell themselves as slaves in order to get free passage to the places where they wanted to go minister. They would literally sell themselves as slaves to go to get to those places where they wanted to go minister. Other missionaries at times would pack their belongings in a coffin, knowing that they would probably die on the mission field. And why would they do that if Christ has not been raised? We see this commitment from people, and we think, well, if Christ had not been raised, why go through that? I want to read the end of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 38 says this. Hebrews 11, 32 to 38. I don't have it on the board. You can follow along with me. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Because Christ had risen from the dead. It affects our service. Why do we serve? Why do we have a food pantry? Why do we go out and witness? Why do we pick up hitchhikers? Why do we bring a meal to somebody? Because Christ has risen from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And that's why it affects our service. And then lastly, it affects our sanctification. The resurrection affects our sanctification. Look what Paul says to them, and he spanks them here. Notice, you know, Paul, a lot of people say, well, you should be more gentle. You know, you shouldn't, you know, we as Christians should be very always, you know. No, Paul wasn't always that way. Listen to what he says here. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. How would that go over today? You know, people go, that's mean. Christians shouldn't be mean. You know what? Sometimes we are to be a little bit straightforward with people, and that's what Paul is here. He talks about the resurrection affecting our sanctification. Sanctification is a process of becoming more Christ-like as we grow in Christ. The sanctification is that time between salvation and glorification where we are growing in our walk with the Lord as we are yielding more and more to the Spirit's leading in our lives. It's our spiritual growth. And notice that Paul gives really three things that sanctification includes. First of all, it starts with the company we keep. Sanctification starts with the company we keep. How many times do people get saved? They want to keep in with the same friends they had before they were saved. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Often, many times, the guys at Wildwood, right? They get out of Wildwood and they go right back to the same friends they had before. And what is it, where does it lead them? Back into Wildwood, right? It, you know, he says here that bad company corrupts good morals or ruins good morals. It depends on the company we keep. We need to keep good Christian friends and good Christian fellowship, those who will encourage us in the faith. Doesn't mean we can't have lost people as friends. We can. We understand we should be the influence over them. And if they're influencing us, then we need to probably back off of that relationship. It starts with the company we keep. And the word company here basically means the association and the people you hang with. But it can also have the connotation of lecture or sermon. So Paul may have been referring to not just the company they keep, but the preachers they were listening to. Because that, it makes a big difference. The people you, the preachers that people listen to will affect the way they think. And the way they think then affects the way they behave. And so if you're listening to Joel Osteen and talking about your best life now, you will no longer be thinking biblically because Joel Osteen isn't preaching from the Bible, right? He's preaching from goodness or whatever. I don't know what he's preaching from, but if you follow preachers who do not use God's word or misuse God's word, it will not help you. And so he's saying bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, those in Corinth who were teaching false doctrine like there is no such thing as a resurrection, was affecting their morals. And so it starts with the company we keep, not just the people we hang with, but the books we read, the music we listen to, and the preachers we listen to, if we listen to any at all. Secondly, it continues by being intentional. It continues by being intentional. Notice what Paul says to them. He says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." He's talking about being intentional. He's like, wake up. Wake up, people, from your drunken stupor. As Christians, we need to be alert. All through Scripture, we're talked in the New Testament, is talking about be alert, be sober-minded, wake up. We need to be alert to the fact that there is a real enemy out there who really wants to destroy us. And we can't be lax about that. Peter wasn't lax when he told the church this. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" People say, especially in the free grace movement, "Oh, it doesn't matter how we live our lives." I would say that Peter disagrees with you right here. And I don't know about you, but I think I'll go with Peter. Yeah. And so he goes on in 1 Peter 5:8, he says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So it starts with the company we keep. You know, we hear the saying, well, you know, "Oh, Joe, he just fell in with the wrong crowd." No, he didn't. He didn't just fall in with the wrong crowd. He chose to follow the wrong crowd. Don't give Joe an excuse. Hold him accountable. He didn't fall in with anybody. He followed the wrong crowd. Secondly, we have to be intentional. We have to be alert. And then thirdly, we become the influence. And that's what he's saying here. At the end, he says, "For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." In other words, hey, look, there's people in Corinth that don't know God. Why is that? Because you haven't been out. You haven't been out sharing the gospel. You haven't been out teaching people about Christ. You haven't been living for the Lord as a testimony to those people who don't know anything about God. And so here our sanctification. It starts with the company we keep, and it continues intentionally. We're alert. We're realizing that we have an enemy that's trying to bring us down. We're staying sober-minded. And then we become the influence as we become salt and light in the world around us. People should know that we know the Lord as our Savior. They should. Our neighbors should know it. People around us should know that there's something different about us. Well, this is what Paul is saying to them based on the resurrection. Next week, we'll look at our resurrected bodies. We'll answer all the questions that the Bible answers about them. How's that? And so we'll get into it. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Together in your word, thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, that your word is inerrant and infallible. And Lord, we can preach with authority because we know it's your word. It's not our words. It's yours. And Lord, we don't want to add anything to it or take anything from it. Lord, we depend on your Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into all truth. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray that you go before us this week as we serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.